Remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads."
And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed.
After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, and around the elders, and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen."
Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to the springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes."
When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them.
Another angel came and stood at the altar, holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The word of the Lord.
If you have a Bible, if you'd open to Revelation chapter 7, you can kind of look at that, the first few verses of chapter 8. I'll be referring to it. Today's reading is the first of several interludes. Interludes in the action of the main theme that is being reported in Revelation. Just prior to today's reading, last week we studied the seals opening, the Lamb breaking the seals. And again, that's what we're seeing up here, is the Lamb on a scroll with seven seals. It revealed, that sixth seal revealed the coming great and terrible day of the Lord, a day of judgment, that is, a day that will restore justice to creation that has become a terror and a misery because of humankind's self-serving empire building. As a result of that day, in chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and freeman hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come." It's important to note that this last generation of humankind is not afraid of the prospect of death. As a matter of fact, they are recognizing that they have worshipped death all along by calling on death to be their rescue, to save them from what's coming. They are crying out for death to take them. Our race will be terrified of facing the holiness and the justice of God. More specifically, it is the just fury of the Lamb that has been cowering, that will have them cowering in panic. And we've spoken over and over again about this wrath of God. Wrath is the only reasonable response to love that is assaulted and tortured and made to suffer over and over again without repentance or respite. The question that is posed by the terrified final generation of humankind in the face of this onset of justice and judgment is, who is able to stand? And chapter 7, today's reading, focuses on the answer to this question. Who are those who will stand? And in chapter 7, verses 2 to 3, we read, "And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their forehead.'" It is the bondservants of our God who will stand. That is the answer to that question. It is the mysterious 144,000 who will stand. The question is, are they one and the same group? The bondservants of our God have been addressed and spoken to since the beginning of this letter. John says, "I am a bondservant of Christ, and I am addressing my fellow bondservants." And he speaks then to all of the churches. And it's very clear by the end of the fourth chapter that John is referring to all the churches that he knows about and beyond. They are all of those who are bondservants of our Lord. Introduced in addition to this is this mysterious 144,000 in verses 4 to 8. Now this is an unseen multitude. The vision you have in verse 9 and onward may or may not be this same group. We aren't given the information on that. And John doesn't actually have a vision of them. He just hears an angel speak of them. He hears of what's being done. It is a list of a modified list of the tribes of Israel. The tribe of Dan is omitted because they were disgraced, and you can read about that in the Old Testament. And Manasseh and Joseph are included, but not Ephraim. Joseph stands instead of Ephraim. Not sure what that means. But John never actually saw this group, but only hears about the number that will be sealed. That they are unseen suggests that they have a symbolic meaning. That there is still a mystery about this group. And remember, when Jesus prophesied, particularly in the Gospel of John, also written by the John who wrote Revelation, in the Gospel of John, when Jesus prophesied about his death, his prophecies were not intended to explain what was coming before it happened so that they could prepare for it or in some way modify it. It was given to them so that when it happens, your faith will not be destroyed. Your heart will not be overwhelmed. Prophecy, I think in the New Testament, I think the best way to see prophecy is we hear a word and we take it in, we treasure it in our heart, and when it unfolds, the prophecies that we have will serve to remind us that this is all in God's plan. And that our heart will be strong and our faith will remain intact because we know that even if we don't understand where this is headed, it's clear that God knows. 12 is the number of Israel, the people chosen for God's special purpose. 10 is the number of completeness. And numbers are very big in Revelation and in this type of apocryphal literature. Numbers have symbolic meaning. And in this case, the 12 is the number of Israel, and 10 is the number of completeness. The 12 is squared, and the 10 is cubed, equaling 144,000, representing the utter completion of God's purposes in his people. The number is symbolic and not literal. The covenant promises, and by the way, I'm not making this up as I go along. That seems to be, if you go to YouTube and click on a verse and chapter in Revelation, you're likely to see some of that. But I've been reading 5 commentaries by 5 evangelical scholars. And this is, with some variations, they all agree on this. This is where I'm drawing it from. So if I'm wrong, there's at least 5 other guys who are going to get it wrong with me. The 12 is squared and the 10 is cubed. So this is the number of this. These numbers in relationship to Israel means that all that God attempted to accomplish in his promises to Abraham and to the subsequent patriarchs, he has accomplished. And he's done it in spades. The covenant promises to Abraham and Israel are fulfilled as the descendants of God's redemptive processes are accounted for and sealed for safekeeping through the winds of destruction that are coming. Is this unseen numbered multitude ethnic Israel? Is it a reassembling of the nation of Israel whose genetic lineage can be traced back from them to Jacob? Or is it spiritual Israel, a symbolic representation of all the people whom God accounts as righteous by their faith, since not just Abraham, but since Adam, until this great day of the Lord? The argument that this is spiritual Israel, which is now best represented by the body of Christ or the church, is supported throughout the New Testament in the teachings of Jesus and in many of the apostles. Jesus taught that the 12 disciples would judge Israel, the 12 tribes in Matthew and in Luke. He suggests that the church is the fulfillment of God's purposes that were started with racial or ethnic Israel. He also commented that God could raise up the children of Abraham from stones, making it clear that faithful obedience will count for more than your biological or genetic pedigree. Paul develops the case that the church is the true Israel in Romans chapter 2 when he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So according to Paul in this, a real Jew is one whose claim is based on spiritual conditions, not genetic properties. In Philippians 3, Paul goes on to say of himself and of all believers, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul discredits his genetic pedigree, saying that they are irrelevant to the kingdom of God. And finally, in his letter to the Galatians, Paul claims that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. He closes the letter saying, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. In addition to Paul, Peter describes the church using Old Testament passages from Exodus, Isaiah, and Deuteronomy that refer exclusively to Israel. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Now, in favor of a view for the literal genetic and political state of Israel, we can say that it certainly is the plainest reading of this text. And that generally has more sway than anything else, except for Revelation. Because the plainest reading of much, if not most, of Revelation is simplistic and just plain bizarre. This is clearly the writings that are rich in symbolism and imagery. And Jesus is telling us, listen, I'm telling you all of this, not so that you can even prepare so much for it, but just so that when all this happens, you will know that God is in charge. This is evidence to tell you you continue to trust in God because he has a process that he is completing. Paul says of political Israel in Romans 11, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now that suggests that ethnic, socio-political Israel in some form or other that only at this point God can know, has a future that is going to be fulfilled and completed. The irrevocable gift and call of God suggests that something about the political and genetic people once known as Israel is yet to be revealed and fulfilled, but that remains a mystery. But it doesn't necessarily mean that this 144,000 is that fulfillment. It seems to me, and it has seemed for most Bible-believing Christians right up until about 150 years ago when the theories of dispensationalism came out, and they present a case for saying that, well, this is ethnic Israel. And they are the ones that the Bible is going to speak out of from here to the rest and the end of Revelation. But what the church has believed, much of the church now and all of the church up until 150 years ago, was that as Jesus' teachings fulfilled the law and did not destroy it or rewrite it, so the body of Christ, so the body of Christ, which is the church, has fulfilled the physical reality of Israel. It has not replaced Israel. It has become the perfection of Israel, which has never been about genetics. This is also the opinion of all five of the commentaries that I've been reading. So I'm not just making this up as I go along. I may be wrong, but I'm not just shooting from the hip. The sealing of the 144,000 refers to, I believe, the same group that we refer to as the bondservants of our God. which from the beginning of this book of the Revelation has referred to the whole of the church. The last, it is the last generation of those whose faith is counted to them as righteousness, who will be present when God restores justice. The nation of Israel, or physical Israel, will see the completion of God's irrevocable promises, whatever they may be. But that's not what's in view here. The church, the spiritual Israel, is in mind in these verses. It will be present. The church will be present as the seventh seal is opened and will itself be sealed on their forehead, that is, counted as holy to God and under his spiritual care and protection. But Revelation, once again, focuses on the resources and blessings provided for the believer who overcomes tribulation by remaining faithful through the grace and the power of God who has sealed them. There is no indication, at least from my understanding, that we will be rescued from it, that we will be taken up away from it. Now, if that happens, hallelujah, and that is, I would be more than happy to be wrong on that score. But my job as a pastor is to tell you, listen, if it doesn't happen that way, all right, if Hal Lindsey got it wrong, all right, and if we are sealed on the forehead with Jesus Christ, much as those who follow the Antichrist are sealed on their forehead with the mark of the beast, if we are going to march through that dark time, we will do it with the Holy Spirit in our hearts, our minds and our hearts and our whole bodies, sealed and known and unforgotten, unmisplaced by God, no matter what happens. Remember that chapter 7 is an interlude that answers the question posed by the terrified unbelievers in chapter 6. The great day of wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? The Lamb, our shepherd, wants to assure us, he wants to assure any who trust in him that the fearlessness of what, that their fearfulness of what is about to be revealed will not separate them, will not separate any of us who believe in him from either the knowledge or the love of God. He will not forget us. And though he will not make us immune to all sufferings, he will never lose sight of us in this age or in the one to come. And this is why I never shortcut the scripture in our communion service that reminds us, and I go through this and I know some of you are saying, oh man, we're going through this again. And it's even hard for me to say because it just repeats and repeats and repeats. But Paul says, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The loving watchfulness of God is our best hope, not a doctrine that whisks us out of trouble, but a doctrine that insists on believing that, though all is dark, as the psalmist says, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as day. And darkness and light are alike to you. If you do not know Jesus Christ today, if there is not a relationship with him that goes beyond just being a good person and having an idea of what his teachings were vaguely, if there is forming in you a relationship with him that is heartfelt, that is where in which you have entrusted, you've confessed yourself as a sinner that you can't make it on your own, and you are trusting in him to be both your Savior and your boss, your sovereign. If you do not know Jesus Christ today, There is no hope for your future in economic security, political change, military supremacy, or personal inner strength. Your only hope is in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, your hope is in death. Give up your life. All that you are, all that you have, even if you think it isn't much, or even if you think it's too much and you can't part with it, give up all that you have to give into His care and His authority. He will give you His love, and He will start a serious rehab of your life, a conditioning process, a transforming process that will put to death the old self and resurrect anew. He will make you into someone who is courageous and bold. And even if you don't want to face a future that's going to be described in the next chapters, the fact is that when it comes right down to it, you will have the courage to do so. Because God's love is all-surpassing. He will make you into someone who is courageous and bold. He will make you into someone who is at peace and full of hope. If you are a believer, if you are sealed, you are marked for special interest and protection by our Creator. The Holy Spirit is that seal on your heart. You are not charmed to avoid sorrow or tribulation. We are told by Christ, in this world you will have tribulation. But He also tells us, but do not fear, for I have overcome the world. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit as partner and power to walk through the valley of the shadow, a powerful counselor and a comforter that gives courage and strength to endure and to overcome. Now, if you disagree with me on this, you're welcome. That's fine. And I would never stake my spiritual relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ on whether I've got it right or you've got it right. Well, that's always based on whether we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Sovereign and whether we obey Him. And to show that by loving one another. But if I'm right, whatever fear we entertain as we consider what God plans to unleash on a world that is in rebellion, that will slowly and mercilessly do to itself in hatred and spite, a world bent on destruction and death, whatever we fear about what the future holds can be set aside if we start now to listen to God's Spirit and to learn to follow His lead while there is still light to see. Any pilot of a small aircraft will tell you that if you are headed into a cloud bank or a storm front and you're going to have to fly on instruments, that the time you start paying attention to the instruments and orient yourself to the horizon that is shown on your instruments and not the one you see in front of you, you do that before you start into the cloud bank. You get your sense of reference while it is light and while you're clear on the horizon and you start looking at your instruments as you fly in. And that's what you need. That's what you need to do. That's what church discipline is all about. It's not about making you good boys and girls. It's about survival techniques. It's techniques of reaching out. I'm not hunkering down and bunkering down, but of reaching out to the living God and learning how to pay attention to the Holy Spirit who is abiding in you. Learn how He speaks to you. Learn how dependable He is by obeying Him now, even when it will cost you more than you think you can afford, even when it will cost you more than you think you want to give. Practice the presence of our living Heavenly Father now while it is still relatively easy and rewarding. Don't let your faith wilt down to a dried out set of ethical or moral or worse yet, political standards with no living, loving, glorious, and frankly terrible God at its center. Walk in obedience and hope, so when the day comes, you will know the love of God to be true. You will know Him to be a loving and living Heavenly Father who promises that He will never lose track of us or stop loving us, not ever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that these words would be stored in our heart, that we would treasure them so that when the day comes that your Spirit needs to show them to us, so that we can remember them and realize that we are part of a bigger picture that is under your control, then we will be able to take steps in the darkness. We will be able to take steps trusting in you one at a time and not lose heart or lose faith. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.